Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at what Jesus has to say to the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia, help us to understand, Lord, what he has to say to us, the church in your world today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? When we lived in Sydney, which we did, so I could attend theological college, we bought an old rusty Nissan Ervan. We did that so Sharon could transport the kids for after school care. It was pretty much the ugliest car we had ever owned, and that's saying something. However, someone had replaced the old Nissan's motor with a Holden 202 motor with an automatic gearbox. When you took off from the lights, the nose of the van would lift up into the air under the force of the acceleration. And people in the lane next to you would gape in surprise that this rusty old Ervan that looked like it couldn't pull the skin off a custard would take off so quickly. Yes, appearances can be deceiving. We have a good example of this in the case of the two churches that we're looking at today, the church of Sardis and the church in Philadelphia. Let's start with Sardis. It would seem that the church in Sardis looked pretty good, or at least they thought they looked pretty good. But Jesus had something very different to say about this church. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "He's the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, we've seen in this type of biblical literature that the number 7 indicates perfection, completeness. So the seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit. The 7 stars are the angels of the churches to which John has been instructed to write. Jesus seems to be reminding this church that all connection with heaven comes through him. He's the one who holds it all in his hands. This is especially relevant in the way that Jesus sums up the state of the church in Sardis. He knows their deeds. They have a reputation of being alive. They are dead. What a devastating thing for this church to hear. Devastating not just because Jesus thinks less of them than they think of themselves, but devastating because Jesus is the one who gives life, all life, to the church. The opening reminder that Jesus is the one in whom the church finds all heavenly blessing, all heavenly connection, all life, makes his estimation of their lack of life more and more powerful. And this fact also makes one thing clear to us. When we decide on a course of action as a church, there's only one opinion with which we should be concerned. And that's the opinion of the Lord Jesus. I've been to major church assemblies where it's been said that if we don't vote in a particular way, then the newspapers the next day would mock us for a weak decision. Even when I agreed with the decision being debated, it was the worst possible reason to give out to vote in any way for the church and for the Christian. As a Christian, as a church, the primary concern we should have with any decision we make, with any action we perform, is not the opinion of the society we live in, or the newspapers, or the opinion of our community, or not even the opinions of our family, not even our own opinion. But the opinion of the Lord Jesus, that's the one that counts. No other opinion counts for anything in the eternal scale of things. The church at Sardis thought they were brimming with life. But as far as Jesus was concerned, they were dead. So what does he have to say to them now that is vital for their survival? In verse 2, Jesus gives the cure for the deadness of his church. Wake up! This church had been lulled into a false sense of security and needed to snap out of that and take stock of their situation. They are told to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Jesus has looked at this church and found that their deeds were incomplete in the sight of God. What does that mean? Sounds like they needed to work harder, but what Jesus tells them next shows that this is not the case. They are told, verse 3, to remember what they have received and heard, obey it and repent. It's not that they weren't working hard enough. The problem is that they were working on the wrong thing. Jesus told them to remember the things that they had heard and received. And in this context, it's easy to work out what that is. They'd heard the good news of Jesus. They'd received the teaching of the apostles. They needed to obey that teaching and the commands in it. What's the first teaching Jesus would bring when he spoke here on earth? Repent. Turn back to God. Believe the good news. This church was going through the motions. They looked vital and alive. They'd gone away from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. In God's eyes, a church that doesn't remain true to these things is not a church at all. It's as though they were dead. Jesus warns this church that if they didn't do as he commanded, he would come to them in judgment. Like a thief, Jesus will give no further warning of his coming, no further warning of his impending judgment. Jesus will not leave a church to ignore him indefinitely. The same is true for the individual Christian. Judgment will come on any church that turns away from faith in Jesus and the teaching of his apostles. We have it easier now even than the churches that existed that close to the time of Jesus on earth, because we have the teaching of Jesus and the apostles all gathered together for us in the New Testament of the Bible. To ignore this teaching as though it wasn't relevant anymore is quite simply death to a church. They may look alive, they may even be quite happy with their state, but the church that ignores the teachings of Jesus and his apostles will be incomplete in the sight of God, dead, in danger of the judgment of Jesus. Never underestimate the importance of clinging to faith in Jesus Christ and the teaching of his apostles preserved for us in the Bible. Well, verse 4, there we see that not everyone in Sardis had turned away from the truth that brought them to faith in Jesus. He describes them as those who have not soiled their clothes. Jesus says that these people are worthy and they walk with him dressed in white. To everyone who overcomes, this is the promise that Jesus makes to them. They will be dressed in white, a sign of purity and perfection. They will never have their names removed from the book of life. And Jesus himself will acknowledge them before God, his Father, and his angels. Now, I remember my first big church meeting back in 93. There you go. And it went for a week. Now, how much I enjoy meetings. It went for a week. And there are over 200 people in this place. TV cameras everywhere. It was unbelievable. I only knew about four of the people in that place, and I found the whole experience quite overwhelming, and it would have been a completely negative experience if it hadn't been for one person, and that was my minister at the time, Graeme Flick. Graeme Flick made sure I was never left alone in that meeting. He sat beside me. He always explained the procedure. He introduced me to every person that spoke to him, and he did his best to include me in every conversation. Having Graeme there made the assembly an interesting as well as a challenging experience. In the same way, there is only one way. Standing before the judgment seat of God will not be a totally negative experience. And that is if Jesus acknowledges us as being his, stands beside us, owns us. Being known by Jesus, having his approval, is the only way we can come through God's judgment unscathed and be welcomed as true citizens of heaven. Well, that's one church where appearances were deceiving. The next church is Philadelphia, verse 7. Jesus' way of describing himself to this church points to him being the true Messiah. He is holy and true, pointing to his divinity. He holds the key of David, the keys, I should say, of David, symbolic of his reign, specifically his reign over God's people. And what Jesus opens or shuts, no one can change, pointing to him having the final say on all things. Verse 8, Jesus knows the deeds of this church. and he has nothing negative to say about them. Jesus knows that this church has little strength, but they've kept his word and they've not denied his name. This church would appear to be a struggling congregation that has little hope of survival. In fact, you could be forgiven for thinking that they are as good as dead. But Jesus considered them worthy of special consideration and privilege. Jesus says he has placed an open door in front of them, a door that no one can shut. We may wonder what this means until we read on in verse 9. There we see there's a group there claiming to be the people of God, the Jews. They will be forced to bow before the church at Philadelphia and acknowledge that they, the church in Philadelphia, are the ones who are loved by God. Now, this is the opposite of what the Jews would have been saying about the church at that time. The Jews would have been claiming that only they knew how to be God's people. Only they were loved by God. And they would be the ones claiming this as they sought to persecute the church at Philadelphia more and more. But at the command of God's Messiah, those who persecuted this church would be forced to acknowledge their fault. Now, in verse 10, Jesus promises a further reward for the church's faithful endurance. He says the church in Philadelphia will be spared at the hour of trial that was about to come on the whole earth. What exactly is the hour of trial? Has it already happened? Is it yet to come, even now? Well, there's much debate over what the hour of trial is referring to. The promise Jesus makes to deliver those who wait patiently for him, who endure for him, is for this church in Philadelphia and for all believers who remain faithful to their Lord. It's not a promise that they won't experience trials. Rather, it's a promise that the Lord Jesus himself will keep them. They will remain his, the Lord Jesus, no matter what happens. Jesus will bring them through to the end. Verse 11, this church is encouraged to hang on to Jesus so their reward, their crown, will not be lost. Then from verse 12, we have a promise made to those who overcome, as we've seen with all letters to the churches. Jesus promises that he will make him a pillar in the temple of God, he who overcomes. Now, in the ancient world, the temple was the place where the God was thought to dwell. That's why so much effort was made into making temples glorious places, worthy of the God who dwelt there. In the same way, the promise of having the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus written on you is the promise that you will become a treasured possession of God. It defines ownership. The devil cannot take those who belong to God. They belong to God and God alone. And even the place where they are to dwell is written on them, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, heaven itself. So we've seen two churches whose appearances were deceiving. The church of Sardis looked alive, but they were dead as far as Jesus was concerned. The church of Philadelphia looked as though it was drawing its last breath. It came in for glowing commendation from Jesus, and they received the promise of special help. The difference between these two churches was the way they kept Jesus' word. This was the determining factor. And it's not stretching the point to say too far to say that this was the difference between life and death for these churches. The question we need to be asking ourselves as a church here in Churros Head, Maria, Naruma, Bateman's Bay, is this. Which church do we most resemble? You know, you can be a church with a large, magnificent building, with a crowd of worshippers Sunday by Sunday. You can have enough money to pay the minister, plus an extra minister with some cash to spare. You can be a flurry of activity and still be dead as far as Jesus is concerned. On the other hand, you can be a tiny church that hardly anybody notices, with only a few members to meet in a community hall with no full-time worker and still be seen as alive and vital in Jesus' eyes. It's obedience to Jesus that counts. If we as a church are obedient to Jesus, then everything else is secondary. If we have enough to pay the pastor, it should be because we are being obedient to Jesus and giving to his work as we should. If we are a large church with many members, it should be because of our obedience to Jesus and our willingness to tell others about him, as that's important to our congregation. If we are obedient to Jesus and people ignore and ridicule us, and we're small in number and materially poor, we have nothing to fear. Our Lord sees us as alive and vital. He's taking special care of us. So how do you think we rate as a church? Does Jesus look on us as being dead or alive? I'm going to tell you what I think, because my opinion doesn't count for much. It's what Jesus thinks that's important. How do you think he will see us as a church? How do you think he will look on you as an individual Christian? How he sees you is of life and death importance. We're talking about life and death in the eternal sense. You can even talk about it as being either hot or cold. When we're alive, our bodies produce heat. When we die, they grow cold. Now, we as a church, as individual Christians, hot, on fire for Jesus, or cold, devoid of the life that comes to those who obey Jesus as they should. This is something we must consider as a church and as individuals if we are to keep Jesus' word and remain true to his name. Let's think seriously about that over the coming week. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you that you are the God who truly sees our state. You see us, you see our deeds, you know our thoughts, you know our actions. Father God, we would ask that all that we would do out of a desire to honour you, to lift high the name of Jesus, to serve you as we should. Every word we speak, every thought that we have, let us do it out of a desire to honour you, to serve you, to obey you, to praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.